This morning's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They say this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" May God bless the proclamation of his word.
Thank you, Pastor Brad. Thank you very much. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to study through that passage that Pastor Brad just read to us this morning, Mark chapter 10. Life is very different these days because of the COVID-19 virus, and we're all living through it. But some of it's not so gloomy. Some of it's kind of actually funny. I think this past week I saw on social media that a Roman Catholic priest had given the mass online, kind of like what we're doing here, giving a worship service online. He gave the mass online, but he forgot to turn off his filters on his Facebook Live. And so during the mass, different funny hats and sunglasses and little stars would appear around his face and everything. And that was kind of a humorous thing. And then last night I noticed, I was just sitting around at home, and I noticed that somebody from my old church in Indiana had gone live on Facebook without knowing that they had gone live. And so it was this couple that's a little bit older than Tracy and I, and they were handing the phone back and forth going, "What's happening? Why is this doing this?" And they couldn't. In the meantime, everybody's, all of us are saying, "You're live. You need to shut this off." And so that was kind of funny. Finally, their daughter did call them and tell them, "Mom, Dad, you're live on Facebook, so you better shut that down." Funny stuff. Well, this morning, to start our time, I want to share with you kind of a historical event. We're coming up on the anniversary of it in April, by the way, but the Doolittle Raid in World War II, right after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, there was a group of people that set out on a mission on April 18th, 1942. This group consisted of 80 men in 16 bombers that took off from the U.S. aircraft carrier Hornet. The goal was to bomb Tokyo. Now, 16 light bombers was not going to do a whole lot of damage, certainly wasn't going to win the war or anything like that, but the goal, the mission was very clear. The goal was to do two things: to lift the morale of the United States of America, and at the same time cause the Japanese people to question their leadership. Because after all, they felt, as an island nation, Japan felt very safe against U.S. attack, and they wanted to send the message loud and clear that the Japanese mainland was not impervious to attack. Now, here's the thing about the mission. It was highly dangerous. There would only be enough fuel to get to the bomb run and then to fly past Japan onto China, where they could land and hope, once they landed, that they weren't captured by Japanese soldiers that were occupying China at the time. Now, let me ask you this question before we even start. Would you accept a mission like that? Would you accept a mission knowing that in many ways this was probably going to be a suicide mission? It could quite possibly be a death sentence. And really, you're laying your life down to do just two things: to lift morale in the United States, to give a positive message to your people, and also to sink morale amongst the Japanese. 80 men stepped forward. 80 men took that mission. 77 initially survived. 3 more were executed by the Japanese. It was a very risky mission, but it worked. U.S. morale was lifted, and the Japanese military were forced to change the way that it deployed its forces, to change the way it deployed its resources so that they could better defend their country. But it put them in a poor footing offensively. It also created a sense of urgency on the part of the Japanese to take Midway Island sooner than they had been planning to do it. And because of that, the Battle of Midway was a decisive victory for the United States of America. It was a dangerous mission. The mission itself, you could have said, I don't know if I want to lay my life down for this, but it proved to be a turning point in that battle. But we have to ask ourselves the question, and it's hard to know the answer to this question, what if nobody stepped forward to volunteer for the Doolittle raid on Tokyo? We're in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, and we're in this section of cycles. And the cycles go something like this. Jesus makes a prediction about his death. The disciples respond. They have some sort of reaction to that prediction. And then Jesus gives them some discipleship lessons. And today marks the beginning of the third and final cycle. And I'm only going to cover this morning Jesus' prediction of his death. But the setting and what's going on at this particular time is very interesting. And so we're going to ask ourselves the question as we go through this text, what helps a disciple when life gets hard? What helps a follower of Jesus Christ when life gets difficult? First of all, we have to understand this. We have to understand that Jesus will sometimes lead you into a dangerous situation. He's going to give you assignments from time to time. He's going to call upon you to carry out tasks that aren't always easy, and in some cases, they are dangerous. They could be dangerous in many different ways. They could be dangerous relationally, right? They could be dangerous from a security standpoint for yourself. They could be dangerous physically. And yet, he will sometimes lead you into dangerous situations. Please, beloved, don't let any other pastor, preacher, teacher, a student of God's word, talk you into the idea that Jesus just wants you to be safe and secure in your little cocoon and just be, everything's okay. Sometimes he will call you into a dangerous situation. Look at what it says in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now, I don't know about you, but just knowing this reality for me helps. It helps to know that from time to time, perhaps often, Jesus is going to ask me through his word, through obedience to his word, he's going to ask me to take on things that aren't always safe. Now, in this specific case, what's going on in the disciples' life and in Jesus' life, we have to go to some background. We have to look at John chapters 7 through 10. See, this isn't the first time that Jesus and his disciples had spent time in Jerusalem. They had been there before. Mark's gospel doesn't cover it so much, but John's does. And in John chapters 7 through 10, we see, if you read through that, you'll find out that the Jews were actually looking for Jesus, right? They were trying to arrest Jesus multiple times. Multiple times we read in that text that they were either sending out people or they were looking for him to arrest him. On two occasions, the Jews picked up rocks off of the ground to begin to throw at Jesus to stone him, and he escaped their presence. And Jesus' teaching was causing division among the Jews. And so Jerusalem, the idea, the prospect of going back to Jerusalem, of Jesus and his disciples going back to Jerusalem, for them, for the disciples at least, was a very frightening proposition. Probably for Jesus, it wasn't something that he was looking forward to. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane tells us that in his humanity, this was something that Jesus was being obedient to the Father about. But it wasn't something that he prayed and asked the Lord to let God the Father allow that cup to pass. And so, just by background, they've been to Jerusalem before. Things did not go well. It was not a friendly place. It was not a territory that they wanted to be in. There was hostiles there seeking to arrest and even to kill. And so we see in this text that the disciples were amazed. They knew what happened last time they were in Jerusalem, and yet Jesus was leading them. He was out in front leading them, and it says in the text, up to Jerusalem. That's a reference to topography, right? Jerusalem was higher in elevation, and so to get to Jerusalem, you had to actually travel uphill. So they were all traveling up to Jerusalem. He was leading the way. And the disciples, I can just imagine, the text doesn't tell us this, but I can imagine that the conversations were going something like this. You know, you picture Jesus kind of out in front and the disciples kind of clumped up in the back following, and they're asking themselves, why are we going there again? What's up? Why does he seem to be in such a hurry to get there? Or perhaps something like this. What is he, crazy? Does this man have some sort of a death wish? Why are we going to Jerusalem? Even though he's predicted this twice, they still were amazed. Jesus did not shy away from accomplishing his mission. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That idea of setting his face talks, other English translations of the Bible say that he was resolute, or that he was steadfast. The idea is that he wants to go. He's not going to turn to the right or left. He wants to go. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, we read about this resoluteness that Jesus has to get to Jerusalem. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So Jesus was resolute, and they were amazed at that. The next thing that we read in the text is that they were afraid. And that's very natural to be afraid. They were going into danger, right? They were going into hostile territory. They were going into perhaps a situation where they weren't sure what was going to happen. Even though, again, Jesus had predicted this twice, the exact details of how this was going to work out was probably causing them anxiety. If they even had ears to listen in the first two, because it seems like they weren't picking it up. And even we're going to see next week that they were having a difficult time picking up what was going on. But we do see something that's going on in this text, and that is, given the fact that they were amazed and they were afraid and all this was going on, they followed him anyway. The disciples were following him anyway, following him into Jerusalem, following him into hostile territory. And so I think we need to kind of stand back and give them a little credit here. They were not abandoning him, not yet. They were following him into hostile territory. Now, I think it's good for us to pause right here, and let's talk about a couple of ditches that we as Christians can fall into as we think about what Jesus is doing here, right? Jesus has been given a mission to accomplish. He's accomplishing that mission. But we as Christians, as we think about our lives and think about how we conduct ourselves on this planet, I think there's a couple of ditches that we need to avoid in the Christian life. One of the ditches is this, is to... Every once in a while, you'll come across somebody who has some sort of a death wish almost, right? They want to give their lives serving Jesus Christ, and they want to do it in such a reckless, abandoned way that they're going to get killed pretty quick, right? I imagine the person who decides, and I joke around about this from time to time, and I probably shouldn't, but decides that they're going to go to Iran and go to the capital of Iran, Tehran, and they're going to start preaching the gospel openly in Tehran, right? That person probably has a death wish because he's probably going to preach for a few minutes, and as soon as they hear what's being said, they're probably going to kill that person, right? But on the other side of the road, the other ditch that we can fall into if we're not careful is passivity, right? Of knowing what the right thing to do is according to God's word, according to scripture, to know what the right thing to do is, and because it's hard, because it's difficult, because it's going to cost us something, we do nothing, right? We're passive. I want to use a little bit of an illustration here. This might not be the greatest illustration in the world, but in my life, when I was younger, it hasn't been for years and years, but when I was younger, I had the opportunity to go caving, right, in Pennsylvania. And it was fun, and it doesn't take you too long to get underground before things get really dark, really dark. And so we had flashlights and everything like that, but at some places, if you couldn't see, it's conceivable that you could tumble down a crevice. You could hit your head really hard and pass out, conk yourself in the head and knock yourself out. The light was really, really critical. So I want you to imagine that you're in a cave, or you've been given an assignment to go into a very dark cave, and you're taking with you a candle. And in that cave, somebody has told you that all throughout the cave, in every tunnel and every network, there are candles, but they're unlit. And your job is to go in there and to light as many candles as you can, right? That's your life mission, to go in there and light as many candles as you can. On the death wish side of the ditch, you're like, okay, that's great. I've been given my life's mission, and so I'm going to run into that cave as fast as I can, as deep as I can, and try to light a candle, and you hit your head, and you fall into a crevice, and you die. Because you were foolish, right? And so maybe you don't get any candles lit, or maybe only one or two. Right? But the other side of the ditch, the passive ditch, says, boy, that's a really hard assignment. I don't know if I want to do that. And so you end up kind of just staying at the mouth of the cave. You don't really ever go in, or maybe you only go in and light one or two candles that are right near the mouth of the cave, but you never get much done. See, there's a danger in these two ditches, and the danger on the death wish side of the ditch is that we can short circuit the mission by thinking this way, because everyone will focus on what a knucklehead you were instead of what you accomplished, if anything. Probably didn't accomplish much, right? You'll short circuit the mission because instead of focusing on glorifying God and doing everything, you focused on making a name for yourself by taking a very big risk. I don't think that's right. It's like running into the cave without any light and dying. But on the other side, on the passive side, the danger is this, is that we can fail to accomplish the mission because we think too much about safety or being nice, or the mission is going to be too difficult. And so we never, ever go into the cave at all. This is very important, what I'm about to say. God never tells us to avoid difficulty or danger when we are working towards the mission. And we know what the mission is, right? The mission is to love God and to love others and to make disciples. That's our mission. And God never asks us to shy away from difficulty or danger when working towards the mission. Now, we need to do it wisely, right? We need to avoid the ditch of a death wish, and we need to avoid the ditch of passivity. And so I want you to think about this. It's like you're going into the cave and you're lighting one candle at a time and you're taking your time to do it. But when you've lit every candle in the safe area and it's time for you to jump across that crevice, when it's time for you to squeeze yourself through a small hole and it's going to be difficult, we do it. We do it thoughtfully. We do it wisely. We take the risk. We want to be used by God to bring as much light into that cave as we possibly can before we die. And we want to, as God allows us, to bring as much light into this world as we can by preaching and teaching and ministering the gospel to others. Folks, we are being asked to go into uncomfortable and dangerous situations every single day. Do you realize that? Perhaps you don't. But let me just give you some things to think about. And I just want to tell you, as part of this message, point one is the longest by far. Point two and three follow. But let me just give you some things that are uncomfortable or dangerous situations that are just common to us every day. Going to the person who has sinned against you and working out that relationship, giving them the opportunity to seek forgiveness and then granting forgiveness. What are you risking when you do that? Well, you're risking the relationship, right? But Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18 make it very clear that when your brother or sister sins against you, you're supposed to go to that person and you're supposed to talk to them and have a conversation with them about what happened and to try to come to resolution. And yet, day after day, I meet Christians and find that that's very difficult for them to do. And they kind of run into the ditch of passivity. If I just give it some time, it'll work itself out. I want to submit to you that is, you're shying away from what God has clearly articulated for you to do. Building a relationship with your unsaved neighbor, that can seem daunting, like a daunting task. And you're risking rejection, right? You're risking your neighbor thinking of you as perhaps a Bible thumper or something like that. Or just being weird or strange for wanting to form a relationship with a complete stranger. And yet, these are the things that God clearly calls us to do, right? Helping a brother or sister out with a life-dominating sin problem, whether it be an addiction or something else, coming alongside and helping each other is something that we are clearly, in Scripture, we are clearly commanded to do. But it takes, what are we risking when we do that? When you pour your life into someone who's in a life-dominating sin issue, it can pull away your time, it can pull away your resources, and it can break your heart. And so you're risking something, right? You're risking your time and your personal comfort. You're risking the effort that it takes to bring yourself up to speed on how to help that person according to God's word. And yet God clearly commands us as part of our mission to take that on. Sometimes it's physical, like right now we're in the midst of this coronavirus, this COVID-19 virus. We're being asked to self-isolate. And I would say that nobody in here should have a death wish. In other words, when it's possible for you to do so, maintain social distancing and stay at home and all that kind of good stuff, especially if you're in a high-risk group, right? But if there's a brother or sister who needs ministry, I mean, we need to minister to them, right? I mean, I understand things are tough right now, but I haven't heard yet of anybody in our church who's down to their last roll of TP and they're using their t-shirts for that purpose, or they're down to their last, you know, can of cold SpaghettiOs that they're eating. I don't know anybody who's in that situation yet. And so to the degree that we can, we need to be wise and not have a death wish. But when someone is in need, we need not be passive either. Those of us that are a bit younger and healthy can go to the store and or just to be there when somebody's going through a tough time. And that's a risk, right? It's a risk perhaps to your health or to your life, maybe. And yet, these are the things that God commands us to do. Out in the public square, there's a risk to standing up for what God says about marriage or abortion or human sexuality. And you're risking being mocked or threatened or having your personal information shared on social media, right? That's called doxing. And yet, these are things that God clearly tells us to do. I think of our missionaries, because this was supposed to be Mission Sunday, our missionaries who are sacrificing so much to go to a different lifestyle, a different culture, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. What are they risking? They're risking their lives, their comfort, their fellowship, and so much more. And so let's focus, brothers and sisters, on not falling into one of these two ditches. Start small, right? Start with the whole Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to them and start building those spiritual muscles, right? Of obedience to God and getting yourself in increasingly uncomfortable and dangerous situations to please him, to glorify him. The disciples were going into a tough situation. The second thing that we see in this text is quite comforting, and that's this. We can take comfort that Jesus spells out who will take action against him. Look at verse 33. It says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Now, again, I don't know about you. There's been a lot of criticism, for example, of our president of the United States, and trust me, I can criticize with the best of them. And one of the criticisms that he received is that he had made the comment, President Trump had made the comment, that he hopes that everything's kind of back to normal by Easter. And you can look at that two different ways. You know, you can look at that one way of does he really know what he's talking about? You can look at it the other way of he's just gonna push everybody back to work on, you know, by Easter, and then he doesn't care. He's heartless. He doesn't care how many people die because of the virus or whatever. I tend to try to look at this in the best possible light, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think that what he was trying to do is to try to give us a little bit of hope that this thing might not last as long as some people are saying, right? And so I don't think it's perhaps true that we're all going to be back to work by Easter. Unless things drastically change, I think we're in for a little bit longer haul than that. But I think what Jesus is doing here in this text by telling them what's going on, because he's going to tell them what's going on in verses 33 and in verses 34, is he's trying to give them a little bit of just heads up information. Like, for me, I know it's always a little bit better to swallow bad news when I know a little bit about the specifics of what's going on. And so Jesus is telling them very specifically, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's him, that's how he's been referring to himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. It's like, okay, now I kind of know what to expect, right? I kind of know what we're getting into here. This is not going to be good. But I'd rather have a little bit of information. Me personally, I'd rather have a little bit of information rather than walking into the dark. And so here we see who is going to be taking action against him. It's first of all going to be the chief priests. The chief priests, according to the Old Testament Levitical system, the Old Testament law, those were the ones that were in authority, right? Those were the ones that were rendering judgments and stuff. And it's interesting, too, that in the Old Testament, when they had quarantine laws, when somebody would get sick or a disease like leprosy or something, who did you have to go present yourself to get kind of the knowledge of whether you can go back to the camp or not? You had to present yourself to the priest. Anyway, so he was going to be betrayed by those that were in authority. And what we need to remember here in life is that those in authority don't always use their authority for good. Now, that doesn't take away our responsibility to obey them as long as they're not asking us to disobey God. But we understand that in our context, in the United States of America, our government leaders need to operate within the Constitution, right, and the laws. Our church leaders need to operate within the Word of God. But they're going into a situation where those in authority are not going to act in good faith in that authority. We also see the scribes. The scribes are, when you think of scribes in the Bible, this is at least what I do. Whenever I read the word scribes, I think of a lawyer or an attorney, right? They're the experts in the law. They're the ones that are educated. They know what's going on. And can I just say that how many times in our legal system today, or even in our church, in our churches, do we see people taking the truth of the law or the intent of the law or the intent of God's word and twisting it, right? To their own ends. They're twisting it so that they can make it say what they want it to say. And so, again, we just need to understand that. And then we finally see that they're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, this was probably a huge insult, right? Israelite people were supposed to deal with the problems of the Jews within themselves. But here's the problem. At the time of Jesus, they were occupied by the Roman Empire. And so those chief priests and those scribes, their authority was kind of put underneath the authority of the Romans. And so they couldn't execute anybody without permission. And so they did what they were going to do, and we're going to find out, you know, as we approach Easter, that they did go through some trials. They went through some hearings, and it was a kangaroo court. It was a total mockery, and then they handed him over to Pilate for crucifixion. They handed him over to Gentiles, unbelievers. And then the final thing that we see in this text is this. We can draw strength from the fact that Jesus gives us a picture of the actions to come. Look what it says in verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him. This is the Son of Man, Jesus. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Again, I just think that it helps a guy like me, and perhaps maybe like you as well, a person like you, for Jesus to kind of give us a picture, give us a hint of what's to come. It's just easier to stomach if we know it's coming. And so Jesus makes it very clear what's coming. Mocking, which is verbal insult, right? Spitting, which is a physical insult. It doesn't really cause any physical harm, but it's a physical insult. To be spat upon is probably one of the worst physical insults that you can give to another human being. Right? There's going to be flogging, which is physical harm. We shouldn't be surprised about this, brothers and sisters, when people mock us or spit upon us or flog us. In fact, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10, and 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, not only were they going to be physically harmed, but they were going to be killed. He was going to be killed, which is physical death. I think when I think about this, I think about Romans 8, 35 through 39. It gives me much hope, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Sword there being a picture of death, right? To being killed. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when these things happen to us. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we are proclaiming the truth, the world in its sinfulness will not take kindly to us speaking the truth, even though we do so in love, right? We will be mocked. We will be spit upon, flogged, and killed. Perhaps we don't see it in the United States. Perhaps we don't see it yet. But our brothers and sisters around the world can speak of a lot more than just a verbal insult when it comes to how they have to walk out their faith. But even in the midst of this, Jesus gives them hope. Look at what it says. It says, he will rise after 3 days. He gives them hope. Brothers and sisters, next Sunday we enter into Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday next Sunday. We're going to be entering into Holy Week. And one of the things that we have to constantly remind ourselves of is that for the believer, physical death, though it's bad, though it may be painful, it is not the end, right? Physical death for the believer is not the end. Let's just take a second before we wrap up our time and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, one of the greatest articulations of the gospel in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Look at what Paul writes. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Let's just stop right there. The Bible makes it very clear that before we entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we were at the whim of our passions, the passions of our flesh. We were living in sin, separated, alienated from a life of God. And the Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death. Why? Because God is holy. He's perfect. He's never done anything wrong. And he created the world very good. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God and plunged the world into sin and darkness, which is what's described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And God, in his righteousness, could have left us. He could have left us. He could have destroyed us. He could have wiped the planet out of the universe. But he didn't. Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him," that is Christ, "in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, it's just this easy. If you're listening at home and perhaps you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, just know this. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, if without God, without Christ in your life, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And realistically, what the Bible says is that means that when you die, if you die apart from Christ, you will go and be apart from Christ for eternity in a place called hell. But the reality of the situation is that God has acted because of his grace, giving you what you don't deserve, and because of his mercy, not giving you what you do deserve. He has made a way for us to have new life in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And here's what that looks like. It looks like you saying that you are going to turn away from living life your way. That's called repenting, right? Turning away from doing life your way and beginning to do life God's way, as he has outlined in his word, with his help, with the help of the Holy Spirit. You're going to make the decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and the Lord of your life. Won't you make that decision today? Brothers and sisters in the and folks out there, in the day that we live in of the COVID-19 virus, and listen, I'm not trying to be funny or smart or scare anybody, but I'm hearing stories out there of people who start symptoms and then 48 hours later, they're gone. Launched off into eternity because of something so small we can't see it with the naked eye. And all I can tell you, if you're listening this morning, is this. Today is the day of salvation. The door is wide open. And perhaps by listening to this message and listening to God's word being read, you are being drawn by God into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to walk through that door today. And you can do that by simply praying to God and asking him to come into your life and telling him that you're trusting him as your Lord, as your Savior. And I want to encourage you that because we're social distancing doesn't mean that you can't reach out to me or another Christian friend and tell them about the decision that you've made and to ask them to begin to work with you to show you what God's word has to say for your life. So just to summarize, this is what we see in this text this morning. Even in the middle of a dangerous situation, Jesus helps his disciples by telling them the difficult truth about what's coming, followed by hope. He gives them hope. We're in the middle of a dangerous situation every day. We have to live on planet Earth, and that's a dangerous prospect. There's danger in driving our cars. There's danger in eating food, taking food into our bodies. There's danger in what somebody else is going to decide to do today. And yes, there's danger in accomplishing the mission. And yet Jesus tells us that. He gives us the difficult truth of what's to come, but he also gives us the hope. And on Easter, we're going to learn that he resurrected from the dead. And so we have the hope that we too will be with him, the only one who can come back from the dead. Let's apply this really quick before we go. And these are difficult questions, and I would encourage you to take some time to wrestle through them on your own. But here they are. Number one, are you willing to follow Jesus even into a dangerous or difficult situation? And when I say follow him, I mean live according to his word. Figure out what's going on in your life and figure out what the biblical prescription for that, for whatever it is. And to carry that out, to carry out the mission of loving God, loving others, and making disciples. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to suffer, to embrace suffering for that? Again, I want to encourage you, or challenge you to say, any preacher, any pastor who says to you that the path to follow Jesus is easy and paved with health, wealth, and prosperity, read your Bible and you will find something completely different. Will there be good times? Yes. Sweet times of fellowship? Yes. Times of joy in this life at the birth of a child or a wedding or even the reunion of friends? Yes, there's going to be great times in this life. But there's also going to be much difficulty because of the sinfulness of this world. Here's the big question that you need to ask yourself is this. Where is Jesus trying to lead you, right? If you just take 1 minute after this service is over, just 1 minute of quiet solitude, go into a room by yourself and just get down on your knees and ask God and say, Lord, what have you been asking me to do? What have you been leading me to do? Again, according to your word, things that I've just been resisting. I bet you if you take a pen and paper with you, that'll be a dangerous exercise because I bet you, if you're anything like me, I get down on my knees and I get a pen and paper and I say, Lord, what have I been resisting? You can come up with a list pretty quickly. The Holy Spirit will prompt you pretty quickly on the things that you need to grow in. Father, good Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us and the technology that you've given us to gather and to open up your word and to be challenged by it. We're living in challenging times, dangerous times. And so, Father, help us to walk this road of life, not with foolishness and folly, as if we have some sort of a death wish, but also, Father, not with passivity and idleness, as if we just need to be comfortable and cozy. Father, help us to boldly walk this life with a balance of I'm going to accomplish the mission. And at times where I'm called upon to do so, I'm going to take risks. I'm going to risk relationships. I'm going to risk my personal safety. I'm going to risk my assets. I'm going to risk my time, my treasure, because it's worth it. Because you are worthy, Father. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray, Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day. It's a lovely, warm, sunny day out there. Enjoy it. God bless you.